Psalm 51. We'll be reading through verse 6. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, in our exposition of Psalm 51, we are currently studying David's confession of sin, which occurs in verses 3 through 6. The Lord God, having awakened David to a deep sense of his sin and having caused a holy agony in sorrowing for his sin, he compels David to confess his sin in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In the Hebrew, this is an emphatic word order with the emphasis on the emphatic pronoun I. My transgressions, I confess. The Hebrew word translated transgressions, pasha, is plural, denoting many. David's sins had multiplied into many sins. And further, the verb translated acknowledge or confess, yada, is an imperfect verb which denotes incomplete action, indicating that David would continue to confess his sin for the rest of his life. He prays, my sin is ever before me. It's in front of me. It's facing me. There's no verb here. My sin facing me. And then in verse 4, David prays, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Against thee only have I sinned. Now David sees his sin is sin, as ultimately against God. I have done evil in thy sight. Literally, I have done evil in thine eyes. David understands that his sin was in full view of God. God saw it all. Confession of sin sees sin the way God sees it. It views sin the way God views it. And hence it is to confess our sin, which is in essence to accuse ourselves before God, to see our sin the way God sees it. In the last part of verse 4, David prays that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. In true confession of sin before God, there's no argument against divine justice. There's no questioning whether God is just in his judgment of us, in his punishment for our sin. God is the righteous judge, and whatever punishment he pleases to inflict is just. Verse 5, then, expresses the deep sense that David had of his depravity. He confessed not only his acts of sin, but that his very nature was sinful. He traces his sin back to its origin. He was born in total depravity. The cause of his sin was the result of his total corruption, the total corruption of his nature, which he is born with. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, verse 5, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The particle, behold, here indicates David now sees his sin as he's never seen it before. God had opened his eyes to the depth of his sin, and he's horrified by it. He sees that his nature is corrupt and his heart is evil. I was shapen in iniquity. The Hebrew term rendered "I was shapen" is from the word chahul, which means to twist, to turn around or to whirl. It's used especially in reference to the pains of childbirth. In the plural stem, it means to be born or to be brought forth. David is saying he was a sinner from birth. His sin can be traced all the way back to his very birth. He inherited a sinful nature from his parents, which is the root of all his actual sins. I was shapen in iniquity. The noun iniquity, avon, has the sense of perverse or depravity. He says, I was born perverse and depraved. He laments his nature. He's humbling himself before God. And in sin did my mother conceive me. The Hebrew verb here for conceive, yacham, refers to animals being in heat. Hence here it denotes sexual conception. David is referring to the moment of his conception in the womb. His nature was depraved from the very moment he was conceived, 9 months before his actual birth. Here it is clearly stated, the inherent corruption of man's nature is propagated from parents to their children at conception. David entered this world, constituted a sinner by nature, before he committed any acts of sin. He is confessing his inherent sinful nature as the very root and cause of all of his actual sins. He lays on himself the blame of his corrupt nature, which was the source of his sin. And here we learn that confession of our natural corruption is a crucial part of true confession to God. Last time we focused on the doctrine of original sin. And that is certainly taught in our text. Because of the sin of Adam, all his descendants have inherited a sinful nature and are born spiritually dead. The sinful state and condition has passed from Adam to all his posterity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We considered original sin as consisting of two elements, original guilt and original corruption. They are referred to as immediate and mediate imputation of Adam's sins, or sin respectively. Original guilt refers to the universal condemnation of man that resulted from the sin of Adam, acting as our representative, head. Original corruption refers to Adam's corrupt nature that all men inherit by birth. And then finally, we considered two distinct aspects of original corruption: total depravity and total inability. Total depravity refers to the pervasive character of original sin. Man's inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers of the soul, to the will, to the mind, to the emotions, to the conscience and affections. The other aspect is total inability. As a result of the fall, every person is born into a state of spiritual inability, unable to do anything that is spiritually good. He is born spiritually dead. Having then briefly reviewed the doctrine of original sin, I'd like to make some observations that flow out of this essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, my first observation is directed towards parents. And we have three pregnant women in our congregation currently. So I don't do this to upset you, but rather that you might take serious your responsibility as a parent. And the observation is this, that you have conveyed to your children at conception original sin and a totally corrupt nature. That baby in the womb is totally corrupt and has a sinful nature, even though it has not even been born yet. And by birth, you have made them children of wrath, condemned them to eternal damnation. This is the inheritance you have transmitted to your children. You have brought them forth into this world in a state of sin and misery. This is the nature that your children have inherited from you. They are bred and born in sin. And if they live and die in that state that they were born in, they will suffer the pains of hell forever. For the one that dies in that state of nature, a state that they were born in, cannot be saved and come to eternal life. Having said that, oh, how parents should labor to bring their children out of this state of damnation and misery and into a state of grace. What are you doing for the souls of your children? If you saw your child wander into a street and a reckless driver coming ready to crash into your child, you wouldn't blink an eye to save your child's life and protect them from untimely death, would you not? You'd sacrifice your own life to save your child. That's how important the life of your child is to a parent. How much more should you labor to save your children from the danger of eternal wrath and damnation? We are not like the Presbyterians who take comfort in a false promise of God that God saves all children of believers. There is no warrant for such a promise in Scripture at all. Your children must be born from above. Their sinful natures must be changed. It is the work of God. And we must do everything we can to get them to heaven, to pray for them, to admonish them, to bring them up in the ways of God, to teach them God's Word, to teach them of Christ, to teach them of God's mercy and forgiveness, and to consistently bring them under the means of grace and the preaching of the Word. It is one of your highest duties to do all you can to save your children from the danger of eternal wrath and damnation, to do all you can to get them to heaven. You've cared for their health, the health of their bodies. You've washed them. You've fed them. You've clothed them. You've seen to their education. You've saved and stored up for your children's earthly future. But what have you done for their souls? What provision have you made for their eternal state? Raising children is serious business, because you have at birth, you have transmitted to them your sinful and corrupt nature, which they're born with. And if God does not save them and pull them out of this state, they will certainly perish in hell. And that responsibility to raise them in the ways of God has been placed in your hands. And the negligence of this duty will lead to the damnation of your children. That's how serious it is. To have a child and to bring them up in the ways of God is your highest duty outside of living and serving Jesus Christ. Second observation is that we cannot truly see our utter need of Christ unless we see the corruption of our own hearts, a corruption that is part of our very nature. Man can never thoroughly know his own misery until he come to know his original sin. Most look at their actual sins, and they never consider the corruption of their own heart. Their own heart, which is indeed the source and fountain of all actual sins. And no man can truly repent until he can acknowledge that he was born in sin and is a mass of corruption. That all the faculties of his soul are polluted with sin. His intellect, his will, his affections. The man is born dead in sin and trespasses. And without this understanding, and without this acknowledgement, man cannot see his need of Christ. He cannot see his utter need of Christ. We do not really know how desperate our situation really is. Unless we're brought to see the reality of original sin, we shall never feel the necessity nor seek to be the subjects of regeneration by the Spirit of God, to be born again. See, the purpose of the gospel ministry is to bring sinners to Christ. And the way this is done, the way to this end, lies through the sense of their misery without Christ. Man's misery consists in the depravity of his nature and the liability to divine wrath and judgment. If man does not see his sinfulness, he has no real need of Christ. But if he's brought to see the corruption of his heart, that the wrath of God abides upon him, and he's totally impotent to free himself of this condition, he has desperate need of Christ. This is fundamental to the gospel message. Man must know who he is before God. The unconverted have no true sense of their misery. They are without any spiritual life. Tell them they are dead, and they'll look at it as a paradox. Here is the depth of their misery. To be so miserable and yet insensible to it. Unless God opens the eyes, the unconverted don't know how miserable they really are. They are blinded by the God of this world. The third observation is that David wrote verse 5 as a believer. I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. It is not a statement solely about the unconverted, but about every believer as well. The believer will always have to contend with a sinful nature and corrupt heart. Yes, it is true. In the work of regeneration, God breaks the power of reigning sin. He implants life into the soul, and he renews the image of God in principle. However, our sinful nature, even though God is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, our sinful nature has not been totally eradicated. There remains indwelling sin in the heart of every believer. The more a Christian progresses in sanctification, the more he is sensible to the internal depravity of his own heart and that which he has to contend with. I'll turn to Romans 7:18. And I don't know about you, but as I progress in Christianity, Romans 7 and verse 18 become more and more real to me and my experience. Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that do I. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth," like ousa, present participle, "that continues to dwell in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Present tense. Evil continues to be present with me. This is the believer's struggle with indwelling sin. We must always be watching for the uprising of indwelling sin. We must be continually praying and seeking God's strength to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. It is a spiritual warfare, and it's a daily warfare. We're not to take it lightly. In this life, we will never be rid of indwelling sin. We will always be fighting it. And by the grace of God, be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The fourth observation is that unregenerate man typically seeks to make God the author of his sin. It is a device, or the device, of an unbeliever in his natural state of corruption to deliberately misuse the doctrine of original sin as an excuse for sin. My children use this as an excuse. We had a number of conversations. "I was born this way. I can't help sinning. It's part of my nature. God made me this way." And hence, they try to wash their hands free of the guilt of their sins. The confession of our sinful nature is to humble ourselves before God and not to make excuses for our sin. When David prayed, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me," he was expressing a deep sense of his own guilt and of his sin. He laments his nature as the very source of his sin. The ground of a sinner's humiliation before God is the corruption of his nature. Observation 5. David says, "I was born in iniquity." Christ says, "Except a man be born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." The first birth is in sin and iniquity. There needs to be a second birth. If a man would see the kingdom of God and enter into heaven, As Christ discussed with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be regenerated. God must change your heart. And as our good pastor has taught us regularly about regeneration, which is the work of God, changing the heart. It is the imputation of divine life into the soul of man. It's the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, the removal of satanic blindness. All of this resulting in saving faith and repentance. For all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Hence the Lord creates in us a new heart. There is a full and perfect remedy to meet our natural state of corruption. We only have to ask and obtain. Like the publican, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh Lord, that I may be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." And indeed, Christ says and encourages all that hear the gospel, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." One final observation. Excuse me. The gospel is based upon the reality of the doctrine of original sin. When the doctrine of original sin is rejected, all other doctrines fall. All other doctrines are set aside. Original sin and the atonement of Christ are inseparably connected. If one is rejected, so is the other. Further, the doctrine of original sin is necessarily extended to the doctrine of sanctification. No Christian can rightly understand sanctification apart from a deep sense, an abiding sense of his original sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Romans 7, verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Romans 7:22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." This state of the heart must be watched, must be understood. Otherwise, there's no sanctification, no true holiness. The cultivation of the Christian life, the sanctification of the believer, the spiritual maturity of the believer is dependent upon a just apprehension and use of the doctrine of original sin. We have need not only of forgiveness, but the renewal of the heart. And as David will later address in his prayer in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." That's the prayer of a believer. And it should be the prayer of the unbeliever as well. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this exposition of true repentance, a grace that all believers have. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from this and pray your mercy to help us understand it. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.